chapter 1. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. We started just a couple of weeks ago, we started this new series of messages in the book of Philippians. And so we're still really in Paul's opening statements, his opening greetings to these Christians at Philippi. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll recall, if you were here last week, you'll recall we were thinking about who it was and who it was who wrote this epistle to the Philippians and how he refers to himself here in verse 1. It was written, of course, by the Apostle Paul, and he refers to himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ, as does Timothy, who's with him at the time of writing. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, the word translated in our Bibles, bondservants, is a Greek word, doulos, and more literally it is bondslave. Bondslaves of Jesus Christ. That is how Paul, and actually that's how these other apostles, chose to think of themselves and refer to themselves as bondslaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, what I want us to do this morning, I want us to consider the people to whom Paul was writing and how he refers to them, how he thinks of them. And it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you. Now, as I think I said the other week, although written in the first instance, it was written to the Christians at Philippi, the Lord has seen fit to include this epistle with the rest of the scriptures in the whole canon of scripture. It's part of the Word of God. It's part of our Bible. And in that sense, then, this is addressed not just to the Christians who lived at Philippi at the time Paul was writing. This is addressed to all Christians, all who by the grace of God are saved, all who've been born again of God's Holy Spirit. This is addressed to all of us. And it's that, therefore, that means it's addressed to you and it's addressed to me if we are truly Christians this morning, if we're saved. And I'm pointing this out, friends, because I want to draw your attention here to the way he refers to those he's writing to. He writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He refers to Christian believers as saints. Saints in Christ Jesus. Is that how you think of yourself? As a saint, I wonder. See, the fact is, some Christians have a bit of a problem with this. They might say something like this. They might say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe all that, but hey, I'm no saint. Some Christians might say, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. Well, what that probably reveals, if they are Christians at all, we think like that, what that probably reveals is that they don't understand what a saint is. They're thinking of a saint as some sort of exceptional Christian, maybe. Someone who was or is perfect. Maybe someone whose life was a perfect example of goodness and virtue and spirituality. They're thinking of a saint in those sorts of terms, or somebody who's done great things, done marvelous things by the power of God working in them. They think of them as saints, but then they look at themselves and they say, well, I'm just an ordinary person. There's nothing special about me. I'm just an ordinary Christian. I haven't achieved very much. My life, even my Christian life, it hasn't amounted to all that much, really. As for being perfect and righteous, well, I struggle with sin every day of my life. I struggle with temptation. I struggle with sin every day of my life. So, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. That's how some people might think. Now, it seems to me the problem with that kind of thinking is that such people don't understand what a saint is. And the problem perhaps arises out of this tendency that some of us have, that some people have, to turn certain men and women of God into kind of extraordinary Christians in our mind. We turn certain individuals into extraordinary special cases, extraordinary Christians who we kind of place in a separate class altogether from the rest of us. And so we end up viewing them as this separate class and ourselves as just ordinary Christians. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church does that in a particular sort of way, doesn't it? In that it's created sort of different classes of Catholics. So there's the priesthood and there's the ordinary Catholics, and there's a sort of distinction between the two. But in that system, there's also this differentiating after death between your regular Catholic and those they call saints. The saints, according to the Roman Catholic system, are a special class of people, aren't they? And according to that system, to become a saint, you have to meet certain criteria that church has set. There is several things that you have to match up to. The first one is, of course, to become a saint in that system, you have to be dead. For start off, you can't become a saint while you're still alive. In that system, you've got to be dead. Secondly, you, in that system, during your lifetime, you have to have lived an exceptional life in some way or another. You have to have lived an exceptional life. And thirdly, there has to be miracles associated with your life or your ministry. There has to have been visions or miracles or supernatural events associated and witnessed to in your life, you see. So you've got to meet up to all this criteria. And then, providing your name is put forward and a sufficient amount of time has elapsed between your death and the time when the church is considering this, that church might make you a saint. Okay. Now, the Protestant Evangelical Church, of course, doesn't do that. Nevertheless, there can still be a tendency, can't there, among some of us, to view certain individuals as extraordinary Christians and therefore put them in a separate class to the rest. There can be a tendency. And listen, I'm not saying this morning that there has not been or still are exceptional people in the church. Exceptional. I'm not saying there aren't people whose lives are exemplary. I'm not saying, you know, there have actually been many great saints who've lived exceptionally, exceptional Christian lives in some way or another. I mean, we think of some of the people who've gone out on the mission field, some pastors and preachers from the past, some evangelists, people like that. And I suppose in our minds now, we're all thinking of certain individuals who were exceptional in some way or another. Men and women who were mightily used by God in some way, or who've accomplished great things through the power of God working in them, or who've shown incredible faith and courage in the face of terrible persecution. I'm sure we can all think of examples of such people, and perhaps we ourselves have our heroes, our favourites in that sense. You know, I myself can think of many people from church history who I admire immensely, and whose example or whose writings, you know, have been a source of great blessing and encouragement to me personally. I can think of a number of examples. I was talking to Jean, for example, the other night, and she was saying that the other week, when she weren't so well, she read the biography of C.T. Studd, who'd been a great cricketer. He played for England, but then he left all that and he became a missionary to China, I think, and India and Africa. And when you read the life of such people, it's tremendously encouraging and challenging. In fact, I was saying to Jean, I said, one of the problems I have sometimes with reading the biographies of some great Christian, you know, is that sometimes by the time you finish, you feel ashamed. you feel that you yourself have hardly even started. You know, when you kind of compare your life to some of those people. You know, as for me, as I say, I have my favourites. And I would certainly put the Apostle Paul at the top of the list of my favourites of the great saints. But we do have to be careful, friends. We do have to be careful. Careful that we don't create this kind of false dichotomy that the Roman Catholic Church has created, making a distinction between those it calls saints and the rest. Because you see, such a distinction, such a separation, doesn't exist in the Bible when it's talking about Christian believers. It's unbiblical. And it can actually lead to wrong thinking. Wrong thinking in creating different classes of Christian. So that you might have the professional Christian, the professional minister, and then the laity. Or you might have this separation between people who have certain ministries, who hold office perhaps within the church, and you put them in a separate category and think of them as more important than the rest who are in the church. And you see, I don't deny people might have different ministries and people might have different giftings, but it doesn't make some great saints, and then there's the rest. That kind of separation doesn't exist in the scriptures. So we shouldn't do it, friends. Incidentally, coming back to Philippians, did you notice how Paul sets out his greetings here in verse 1? He starts by referring to himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And then he says, to the saints in Christ Jesus, that is, the rest of the believers in the church. And then he says, with, that means together with, the bishops and deacons. Oh, and by the way, bishops, the word simply refers to elders or overseers within the church. It's not people with funny hats on. You know, we walk around with a shepherd's crook. It's not, and sprinkle holy water on people. It's not that. That's a problem we have. You know, our brother in Africa, you know, refers to us as bishop, you know, and I have a problem with that, because you see, in my English thinking, I'm thinking of bishop as this kind of head of the Church of England or something with a funny hat on, you know what I mean? But biblically, a bishop is just an elder. It's an overseer of a church or of perhaps several congregations. That's what it is. And deacons, well, the word simply means servant. It's those who've been elected by the church to serve in some capacity. They hold office within the church as those who serve within the church. But you notice he puts them last. He isn't writing to the pastor, you know, or to the bishops, the overseers, you know, and saying to them, this is for you. And if you feel like telling any of it to the rest, you can do that if you want, but there you go. No, he doesn't do that. He puts himself first, Paul, but only in the sense that he's writing a letter according to the methodology of the ancient world, which you always put first who wrote the letter. It's the letterhead, if you like. He puts himself at first. But he does put himself at the bottom of the pile then by calling himself a bond slave. And then he addresses the rest of the people in the church as saints. And then last, he addresses bishops and elders. They are last. I'm possibly overemphasizing all this, friends, but I want us to understand this. It's not helpful to make false distinctions between different groups of Christians. And in writing to these Christians and to us who are Christian believers, Paul addresses them and he addresses us as saints in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer this morning, you are a saint. Okay? And obviously, to come back to what we were saying earlier about so-called Roman Catholic saints, Paul was not writing here to dead people, was he? He was writing to people who were very much alive. Those, it says in verse 5, who had fellowship with Paul in the gospel. What does that mean? It means they shared together with Paul in the faith of the gospel. They believed the same things as he did, and they were living out, they were practicing the same gospel truths in their life as he was in his. They were very much alive. They were those, verse 6, in whom the Lord had begun a good work, that he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. But he begun this good work in them, and they were very much alive. Those who, verse 27, were striving together for the faith of the gospel. What does that mean? It means they had the same desire as Paul did to spread the word, to tell others the gospel, and to see the gospel bearing fruit in their locality. They were striving with him for the gospel. He was writing to Christian believers who were very much alive, and who were still struggling in many ways. They were struggling with all the difficulties and trials that you and I struggle with. You see, friends, we must remind ourselves what a saint is. What this word translated saint in our Bibles actually means. The Greek word is agioi. Agioi, saint. And what it means literally is holy ones. Holy ones. The basic meaning of this word is called out ones. Those who've been called out to the saints in Christ Jesus, to the holy ones in Christ Jesus, to the called out ones in Christ Jesus. That's what it's saying. It refers to those who've been called out from the mass of humanity and separated unto God. And that's what a Christian is. Somebody who's been called out from the mass of humanity and called out to become the peculiar possession of God, separated unto God. That is the primary meaning of this word saints. To be a saint is to be separated unto God, separated for God. And it might be helpful at this point to use an illustration. I've used this before probably, but it helps to explain what it means to be separated unto God, to be separated for God. See, you'll recall in the Old Testament there was this tabernacle that that Moses had been instructed by God to set up, and God gave him exact details on how it was to be constructed and what was to be in it and everything about it. It were, you know, and God said to Moses over and over again, be sure that you make it according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. God is very, very specific. And in this tabernacle were various items. And in fact, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, we read about some of them there. Verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was a lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And so he's talking there about various things that were inside this tabernacle. There were also various utensils used by the priests in their daily work. So as they made animal sacrifices and prepared them, there were knives, there were forks, there were all kinds of utensils and things that the priests use. And all these things, you see, were set apart. They were set apart for this special use, and they were not to be taken out and used with everyday things. So I don't know what one of the knives looked like that was there in the tabernacle, nor do I know what the forks or the pots or all those things looked like. But let's just say, for example, they looked just like any other knife. They were designed to look just like any other fork or any other pot or any other container. But you see, they were not to be taken out and used with the everyday ones. They were to be consecrated. They were to be set apart and used for this special use, used for the tabernacle itself. They were set apart. They were holy, in other words. They were the holy articles, the holy utensils. In fact, it says again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 to 22, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." Do you get that? These things were purified with blood. They were sprinkled with blood and set apart to be used in God's service. Okay, let me just before I go on, let me just say something about ourselves. You know, in Corinthians, Paul says, "Look, don't say because I am not a preacher or a pastor or this or that or the other that I'm not important. I'm not a part of the body of Christ." Don't say that. Just like the eye shouldn't say, "Because I'm not an ear, I'm not part of the body." Or the ear shouldn't say, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body." Look, we are all part of the body of Christ if we're saved. Okay? So I might be a fork. You might, coming back to the tabernacle, I might be a fork. You might be a knife. Somebody else might be a pot. Okay? The point is, we're all different. But if we're Christ, we've been separated unto God. And we've been sprinkled with blood. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed us and purified us, and we've been separated unto God. So if I'm a fork, I shouldn't try and be an altar. You get it? And if I'm a knife, I shouldn't try and be a pot. I am what I am. Okay? The point is, I've been separated unto Jesus. And you likewise. Okay, and in the tabernacle, of course, who worked in the tabernacle were the priests. And the same was true of them, you see. They were set apart by the Lord to serve as priests in the tabernacle. And in Exodus 29 and verse 36, it tells us what was written on the priest's turban. On the high priest's turban, it said, "Holiness unto the Lord." And you see, effectively, that is what this says about every true Christian believer. We are saints. Holy ones, those the Lord has taken out of the mass of humanity and separated unto himself, for himself, on your turban, so to speak. It says, "Holiness unto the Lord." It means you've been separated unto him. Do you get it? So I shouldn't be saying, "Oh, he's a knife." Okay? He's a knife. Therefore, he's in a separate class. Or she's a pot, you know, and she's in a separate class. I'm just an ordinary fork, so I'm not in the same class. No, it says holiness unto the Lord. Do you get what I'm saying? We're saints, brothers and sisters. Okay, if we're saved at all. Not just a certain class of Christians like the apostles or these bishops and deacons here. This is true of every real believer. Do you remember what the apostle Peter said? We looked at this when we were doing our studies in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." He's not just talking there to fellow apostles or to those who happen to hold office within the church. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the saints. He's talking to you if you're born again. And what is he saying? He's saying you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, God's own special people, citizens of heaven. That's who we are. Saints. Do you realise this? Have you thought about it? You're a saint. See, if you are a Christian, you are no longer of the world, although you're still in it at the moment. You've been called out of that to something else. Called out of darkness, as it puts it in Colossians 1 verse 13, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are now citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. Or to use another analogy in Scripture, and you can read this in Romans 5, we are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. Completely different position. Though we were all born as sons and daughters of Adam through natural birth, we were all children of Adam, who sinned by voluntary transgression, and as such, we all shared in Adam's sinful nature, Adam's fallen sinful nature. And therefore, the same dreadful consequences that fell upon Adam fell upon us, because we're sons and daughters of Adam. All that because of Adam's one sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, if you like, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So, that's where we were. We were born children of Adam, and the same condemnation fell upon us. And you know what? There was no way we could rid ourselves of that. No way whatsoever. If I got cancer or something like that, and if they caught it early enough, well, perhaps they could cut it out of me. Perhaps they could cut out the cancerous cells, or they could zap them with radiation or chemotherapy or whatever it is they do, I don't know. Maybe they could get rid of the cancerous cells from my body. But you know, sin affects the entire man. Body, soul, and spirit. And you cannot eradicate sin with chemotherapy. You cannot cut it out of him with surgery. The only way we can be saved and separated from sin and all its horrible consequences is if we're taken out of Adam. Yeah? Is if we're taken out of Adam, separated from that fallen Adamic nature and made anew in Christ. And that requires radical treatment. Radical treatment. And it's a radical process indeed. And it must be done by God himself. You can't do it yourself. You can't get a doctor to do it for you. Your pastor can't do it for you. You can't call the Pope and get him to come and do it for you. Man cannot do it. It has to be done by God himself. And that good work, verse 6, begins at conversion, when the sinner's previously blind eyes are opened and his previously deaf ears are unstopped. And the grace of God, by the grace of God, he hears the gospel. By the grace of God. Do you know what? You can tell somebody the gospel. You can use the most convincing language. We go out preaching, you know, Gary's got a very loud voice. You could preach it as loud as Gary can. But I tell you, they will not hear it. They'll hear it with them. But they'll not hear it spiritually unless God unstops the deaf ears. It doesn't matter how loud you... You could give Gary a tannoy. And give him a 1,000-watt amplifier and they'll hear it with that. It'll deafen them, but they'll still not hear it in their hearts and minds. You could write it down, and we've got some jolly good tracts we could give them, and they could read it on a page, but they won't see it unless God opens their eyes and opens the minds. And it's the grace of God, you see. But when God begins to move on the sinner by the grace of God, they see it and they hear it, and the truth shines into the previously darkened mind. And that sinner begins to realize something of the terrible position he's in. He knows he's a sinner. And he knows that as such he's under the condemnation of God, and he realises his sins are an offence to God. I'm not saying he understands all the ins and outs of that, but he's got a feeling that he's undone. And one day he must stand before the judgment of God, and he's in his sins. But then by the grace of God, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. And through the gospel, he hears who Jesus is. And he understands why Jesus came. He hears and understands that Jesus, the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, came and died to save him from his sins. And he understands something of what God accomplished through his sacrificial death. And he hears that through the death of Christ, there is redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. And that because Christ was raised from the dead, and he ever lives, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through faith in him. And he's able to save to the uttermost and grant everlasting life. And those who God saves, by the grace of God, they're granted repentance and faith to believe the gospel. And believing, they become new creations in Christ. That's why we read that passage earlier from 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. However, what most people do not realise at that point is the full extent of what God has already done to them at the point of conversion. That he's taken them out of Adam, out of Adamic humanity, and that they, that is their old sinful nature, their old fallen sinful nature, has been crucified together with Christ on the cross. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, our old nature that is, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. See, what most people don't realise is the extent of what God has done for us already at conversion. Our old nature, our old Adamic nature, as far as God is concerned, was crucified with Christ. And the believer has become a brand new person in Christ. We've become part of a brand new humanity. Resurrection humanity. Truly, they are saints already from the moment of conversion, separated unto God in Christ. Do you get it? Taken out of Adam, placed in Christ, saints at conversion. It's happened already at conversion. And conversion is just the beginning of that good work that God will complete on the day of Jesus Christ. So are you a saint? Are you a saint? Has God begun that good work in you? Have you been separated unto God, for God, in Christ? If so, then it's required simply that you live consistent with what you are and who you are. Yeah? This is again what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So if you're a saint, if you're a holy one, if you're one who's been separated from the mass of humanity and placed in Christ, live a life then consistent with what you are. Don't be inconsistent. Live a holy life, a life that is pure. And let's not put people in different categories and different classes and say, oh, they are great saints and I'm just a nobody. Well, I might be a nobody, but I'm a saint nobody. Okay? And that's what makes the difference, eh? Let's be what we are in the Lord. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word and Lord God and what it says about the believer. Lord, we realise that we are what we are by the grace of God. And Father God, truly what we are, we've scarcely begun to understand the wonder of the position that you've placed us in Christ. That Lord God, for all intents and purposes, Lord God, it to us sometimes it doesn't feel like what it is. It doesn't seem like what it is. But Lord God, we realise the work that you've done in our hearts, the work you've done within us, is so great and so radical. Lord, you've taken us out of one kingdom and placed us into another. You've rescued us from darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. Lord God, you've taken us out of Adam. You've placed us in Christ. Lord God, our old nature has been crucified. It is no more. Lord God, we've become brand new people in him. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the greatness of this work. No wonder Paul said, he who began a good work in you will complete it. He will perform it. Lord God, you don't start something and don't complete it. You finish it off. And Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, the more that we grow in grace and understanding of your word, that, Lord God, we would be more and more desirous of the things that you have for us. Lord God, allow us to live our lives as in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord God, let our lives be a testimony and a witness to the saving power of God. Father God, above all, we thank you for Christ. Above all, we thank you for this great salvation that is ours in him. And these things we pray in Jesus' name.